The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, a very happy Mother's Day to the mothers among us, and whether your mother is still living or has passed on, whether you have a close relationship with your mother or maybe a distant relationship, I pray that you'll be able to give God thanks for the one who bore you, which is sadly regarded as a choice today. Abortions far outnumber the deaths from COVID-19, and while many physicians are busy determining the best way to protect and preserve life, there are others who are trying to determine the best way to terminate life, even if that means remotely prescribing a drug to do so. Even during the pandemic, the march for death continues on. But as a church, we need to be grateful for the mothers among us and to honor the mothers among us, be thankful for motherhood, thank God for the one who birthed you and honor them. And Paul reminds us that in Ephesians chapter 6, that honoring your mother is part of the first commandment of Scripture with the promise. There's a blessing of length of days mentioned in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, it adds that it may go well with you, length of days, and that it may go well with you, which means you can't speak evil of your mother. You can't talk back disrespectfully to your mother. You can't publicly shame your mother, you can't mock your mother, scorn your mother, rebel against your mother, rob from your mother, purposefully neglect your mother, fail to care for your mother, drive your mother away, despise your mother, curse your mother, or strike your mother, and expect that life will go well with you or that you'll have length of days if you do those things. You can't do these things and expect that life is just going to be easy for me. It doesn't work like that. And it's going to be a dark day someday for people who dishonor their parents. I fear that for many people that I've even run across, that dark days are ahead. I've heard of people who've cursed their mother out. I mean, what do you mean you cursed your mother out? But I've heard people talk about cursing out their parents as if, you know, they were just doing the noble thing, like, you know, I had to finally put my foot down, take my stand, and I had to curse my mother out. There's nothing respectable and there's nothing excusable about disrespecting your mother. Proverbs 30, verse 11 says, "There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother." I'm not sure if you could even call that person a man who curses his mother. When I was growing up, I couldn't even look like I wanted to talk back to my mother. There was this Jamaican expression that my mother used, and she never had to explain it. I just knew what it meant. You better fix your face. You better fix your face. What does that mean? Does it mean my face is broken? No, what it means is that it might be if you don't change things. That's what that means. You better straighten up. You don't even look like you want to talk back to your mother. Are you kidding me? We did not talk back to mom. I've known people who have stolen from their parents, and then they made excuses for their behavior, even joked about their behavior, you know, it's taking away from their parents. Your mother should be able to leave whatever she wants, wherever she wants, and however she wants, without the slightest hint of a possibility that you might take what she has. But unfortunately, it happens all the time. And parents, when they reach a certain age where they're unable to care for themselves, oftentimes they'll have children who will take advantage of their parents, taking from what their parents have just to stuff their own pockets. Happens all the time. Proverbs 28, verse 24 says, "He who robs his father or his mother and says, 'It is not a transgression,'" rob from your mom and dad and just say, "Hey, there's nothing wrong. I live in this house too," "is the companion of a man who destroys." No mother should ever think that that would even be a remote possibility. Or the possibility that a child would raise a fist against their mother. I mean, there are certain lines that you just don't cross, ever, right? You just don't cross that line. I mean, there's criminals who are serving 25 to life who would never even think of raising a hand toward their mother. I mean, even for them, that's the line that you don't cross. I mean, sometimes they'll bring troubled teens into prisons just to give them a taste of the big house to say, hey, if you continue down this path, this is where you're heading. And if a prisoner finds out that one of these teens has actually raised a fist towards his mother, raised his hand against his mother, I mean, the whole prison erupts. I mean, you put your hands on mama? You put your hands on mama? What are you thinking? Just let me at him, let me at him. You know, wanting to break out of their prison cell just so they can get after the person who would raise a fist towards their parents. I've seen it. And it doesn't matter how depraved people get, there's something that's just below low about striking a mother. And Scripture fully affirms the seriousness of rebellion, disrespect towards parents. Proverbs 20, verse 20 says, he who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in a time of darkness. I mean, if you want trouble and hardship to follow you all the days of your life, keep disrespecting your mom. If you want trouble and hardship to follow you all the days of your life. And under the old covenant, those who cursed or struck their parents literally had their lights put out. Exodus 21, verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21, verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. It was a capital crime. But today, disrespect is considered, you know, freedom of expression. You know, it's learning to be independent. It's even a right for a child. It might even be therapeutic for your child to curse you out sometimes. They're just kind of working some things out of their system. You know, it's even therapeutic for them. The Bible has another word for it. It's sin. Sin and rebellion. And as believers, we shouldn't need a day on the calendar to remind us that we need to give honor to our mothers and our fathers. And if you read through the Bible, you'll come across the command repeatedly, regularly, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's a command that's repeated several times, both in the Old and the New Testaments. The Bible's filled with examples of righteous men and women who practice honor for their parents, including the most perfect example that we have, which is Jesus Christ himself. Mothers should be honored. The Bible recognizes that. Proverbs 23, verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. And it's appropriate that on a day like today, where we're thinking about mothers, that we continue to take a look at the book of Ruth, which we started last week, because among other things, the book of Ruth is a book that honors motherhood. It's a story that really follows the plight of a bereaved mother. And also the book of Ruth could have easily been called the book of Naomi, the mother, because beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, Naomi is the person who takes center stage. It's Naomi's husband who dies in verse 3. It's Naomi's sons who die, verse 5. Ruth is known as Naomi's daughter, verse 6. And when Ruth bears a son, and Naomi takes that child into her arms over in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 17, it says the neighbor women gave him a name, the son of Ruth, they gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Not to Ruth, but to Naomi. So it's really more about the redemption and restoration of Naomi, the mother, than it is about Ruth. And Daniel Block in his commentary actually picked up on this and says, based on the plot, the book is more appropriately titled The Book of Naomi. And Ruth and Boaz really answer the question of devastating loss in Naomi's life. The Book of Ruth is a story about a mother who seems to lose everything, but in the process, she finds her fullness in a faithful God. So let's jump back into the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. We'll start at verse 1 again and read down to verse 14. Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and as we approach this book, I pray that you would help us to understand the things that are contained in this book. Help us to see that you are at work in all the details of life. And Father, I pray that you'd help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we've just read is completely devastating. And if you're going to understand something about how completely ruined Naomi was, you have to understand what it was like to be a widow in the ancient Near East, because that's what Naomi was. The word that's used for widow here is a Hebrew word that's used for a woman who has been completely divested of a male protector, and it was often used for those without relatives, without money, without influence, and without protection, which was a dangerous place to be during this time period. Legally, widows were often ignored because they had no influence. There really wasn't any personal benefit of defending a widow, and really not any repercussions if you didn't. So they had to plead for justice to happen. Jesus actually uses the image of a widow as a picture of persistent prayer in the New Testament, because it was well known that they had to ask over and over and over again for what they needed. They had to plead for justice to happen before they were finally heard. Luke chapter 18, verse 3 says, "There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" And that was often the plight of widows, that you had to continually ask over and over again before finally justice would come, because there's no benefit really to helping you out, and there's no repercussion if I don't. Nobody cares. And that's the point that Jesus was making here, but the greater point here is that God is not like the unjust judge. You don't have to continually badger God over and over again to have justice. God is the God who hears, and God cares even about the widow. But there are wicked people who do not, unless they're forced to hear, and widows were often not heard. Widows were often taken advantage of financially as well, because they're often in a position of need. They became easy targets for lenders who would lend to them and demand much more back in return. They would even take the cloak off of their back until they could pay their loans in full. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17 says, "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in a pledge." Don't take the clothes off of their back so that you could get your money. They would be forced to sleep even in the cold until they could pay up. And unfortunately, this still happens today. Telemarketers, scam artists, they prey on widows. calling older people in their most vulnerable stage to try to squeeze some money out of them in their last stages of life. I actually knew of a guy who worked for a telemarketing company, and he said he could overhear these conversations where people are saying, no, you need to get up right now and go get your checkbook. Write this check out. You need to write this check out to me right now. And these widows, these older people would just get up and do it, taking advantage of the weak. How despicable. They could even be the subjects of mistreatment, whether that was through taking their property by force, refusing to provide them with opportunities to provide for themselves, overlooking them for charity. Exodus 22, verse 22 says, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. God says in Malachi 3, verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against those who, among other things, oppress the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. And basically, there were three different ways that widows were provided for and protected in ancient Israel. Number one, they could be taken care of by their grown sons. Included in that Old Testament command to honor your father and mother is the expectation that you would care for them when they are unable to take care of themselves, which is exactly what Jesus points out in his dispute with the Pharisees over their traditions. They had this tradition of Corban where you could kind of, you know, safeguard your money by saying, all this is dedicated to the Lord. It's dedicated to the service of God. And then when it comes time when your parents need it, you can say, well, that money's really reserved for another purpose. And you could withhold providing for your own parents. Mark 7, 10 to 13, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would have helped you, and the context is they're now in need of help, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, it's given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Jesus understood that command to honor your father and mother meant that you provide for them when they need to be provided for. That's the children's responsibility. And when Jesus was on the cross, he used a few of his final breaths on the cross to hand over that responsibility of an adult son over to his beloved disciple, John. John 19, 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, behold, woman, behold your son. And then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Why did John take Mary into his own household? Because that's what adult sons did. They took care of their parents. Back in the book of Ruth, that's what we find the sons of Naomi actually doing. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with who? Her two sons. She's left with the two boys because the boys are going to take care of her. Then according to verse 4, they lived there about 10 years. So that's 10 years that God provided for Naomi through her sons. It was one of the ways that God provided for widows. Another way that God provided for widows was through remarriage. And for this, why don't you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We find a practice here known as Levirate marriage. And the term Levirate does not come from Levi. It's actually from a Latin term, levir, which means a husband's brother. And has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. But there is this practice known as Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where one of the ways that younger widows were taken care of was by marrying their deceased husband's brother. Deuteronomy 25, look at verse 5. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And in the picture here, I mean, you understand the picture here. If a man dies, he has no sons, his name would obviously be blotted out from record, and the Lord provided for his descendants through his brother, and also provided for this widow through the brother. It was not only a way to preserve the name, it was a way to take care of his widow, because he would take her to himself as wife. And if a brother refused or was not available, that responsibility could be assumed by the next closest relative in the family after him. And hopefully, if you're part of the system, you really got along with your brother's wife, because if your brother dies, that wife is yours. Definitely not something that we're used to, but it was a way to preserve the family name and to provide for a widow in need. But remarriage was a way that God provided for the widows. It's even an expectation in the New Testament that younger widows would remarry. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, "Therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." And that instruction is found in a section that speaks about the care and honor for widows. And the third way that widows were cared for was through different charity laws in Israel. You're already in Deuteronomy. Just flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Look at verse 28. At the end of every third year, the widows benefited from what was known as a special tithe that was collected from the nation. Look at Deuteronomy 14, starting at verse 28. It says, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." And beyond this provision of the third year tithe, widows were permitted to walk through the fields of Israel and pick up whatever was left behind from the harvest. There was actually a restriction in Israel against harvesting your entire crop. You weren't supposed to pick your crop until it was clean. Leviticus 19, verse 9 says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings or the leftovers from your harvest." Why? Why aren't you to pick up everything? You should leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I'm the Lord, and that would include the widows. So they were supposed to leave the leftover grain in the fields, the leftover olives in the tree, the leftover grapes on the vines, so that widows, orphans, strangers, foreigners could eat. And that was the final kind of safety net for people who were in need. It was the last provision for the widow. If they didn't have any adult sons to take care of them, if they weren't able to get remarried, the last safety net was you become a gleaner, and you can wander through the fields of neighboring Israelites and pick up the leftovers, the remains from their crops. When all else failed, you became a charity case. Widows had limited access to work, education, social life, legal rights, protection, provision, and they would become gleaners until they died. You can flip back to the book of Ruth, because this is where Naomi is. Again, in verses 1 and 2, Naomi left Bethlehem with a husband and sons. Naomi has a husband and two sons. She's full. "I've got my husband. I've got my two boys." She left full of hope and security. Even though there was a famine, she still had these men to protect her. Next, Naomi lost her husband. In verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. But she still has her two boys left. She was left with her two sons. So here's the second provision. She doesn't have a husband. She has grown sons. Next, not only did Naomi's husband die, also her boys died. Verse 5, then Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. In addition to this, Naomi doesn't have any prospects for remarriage, because by this point, she's too old. In verse 12, she says, "Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband." She's completely ruined. Everything's gone. All my protection is gone. And now I've become the charity case. And I'm sentenced to a life of gleaning, picking up the leftovers for the rest of my life. When all else failed, she was put on the ancient welfare system, which wasn't sitting home and waiting for a check to arrive. You went out and worked in the fields of your neighbors, and you gleaned from the leftovers for a living. That's what Naomi was faced with. And that's why it's so devastating for Naomi. That's why she feels so empty. But like I mentioned earlier, the book of Ruth is a story about a mother who appears to lose everything and in the process finds her fullness in a faithful God. Well, let's make sure we understand it from her perspective first. Let's look again at verses 3 to 5. It says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." You know, if I had to pick a female version of Job in the Bible, Naomi would be it. I mean, this is Jobella or Jobanna or Jobisha, I mean, whatever you want to call her. This is the female Job. Just devastated. Experiences one loss after another loss after another loss. Not only did her hometown of Bethlehem fail to provide for her during the famine, now she experiences the loss of a husband. She experiences the loss of two sons. Apparently, they both died around the same time. First of all, we saw the loss of Elimelech, her husband, in verse 3, which seems to have happened early during their sojourn. We're not told why he died or how he died. Some speculate that his death was a judgment for leaving the promised land. But as we saw last time, there were times when the children of Israel left the land of promise in times of danger. Even Joseph and Mary fled with Jesus to the land of Egypt. And the story of Ruth could be one of those times when they were leaving to protect life. But verse 4 gives us one of the first clues that this was more than just a temporary sojourn. Verse 4, it says, "They took for themselves Moabite women as wives." And they lived there about 10 years. How could you justify marrying Moabite women and settling outside the land of promise for 10 years? I mean, didn't God say that the land of Moab was cursed? The people of Moab were cursed? Traced back to an incestuous relationship in Genesis 19. They sought to curse and defeat Israel, Numbers 22 to 24. They were oppressed by Eglon, their king, in Judges chapter 3. According to Deuteronomy 23, they were cursed. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. They are not allowed. Do not enter." How could an Israelite justify marriage with a Moabite? In the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah found out that there were some Jews among them that married Moabite women, Nehemiah 13 and verse 25, it says, "So I contended with them and cursed them and struck them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" And because of this, there are some people who would argue that Mahlon and Chilion were definitely in sin for marrying these women. And that could have been the case. But if Mahlon and Chilion are definitely in sin for marrying Moabite women, then so is Boaz, who marries Ruth later on. Do you believe that Boaz was in sin for marrying Ruth? She's still a Moabitess when he married her. Kind of messes up the love story, doesn't it? You know, the love story ends in sin. And that's one of the reasons why it's important to consider the entire context. Mahlon and Chilion could very well have been in sin if these ladies fail to convert. If they fail to convert to Judaism. And it appears that at least one of these ladies did not convert, because she returns right back to the gods of Moab after she's done. So it could have been a sinful union. It could have been a sinful union for both of them. But there was also a provision for Gentiles to be received into the covenant community of Israel if they trusted in the God of Israel. Flip over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We find out that when the nation of Israel was preparing to leave Egypt and to be formally recognized as a nation, that God instituted the Passover. But listen to what God says over in Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse 43. Verse 43. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it.'" So here's the prohibition. No foreigner is to eat of it. But then look at verse 48. "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. There is a provision for Gentiles, those outside of the covenant community, to participate with the covenant community as long as they were willing to accept the God of Israel and to submit to the laws of Israel. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 56. It says they're going to be just like natives in the land. They'll be considered just like any one of you. Look at Isaiah 56, starting at verse 1. And here Isaiah speaks of the provision for foreigners as well as eunuchs, those who were excluded from the assembly of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. But listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Listen to this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Like I surely can't be included in the people of God. Don't say that. Let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, I'm dried up. Like there's nothing, no life in me. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. You're on the inside. And a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for who? For all peoples. For all peoples. My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples, which Jesus actually quoted over in Matthew 21, verse 13, when the court of the Gentiles was turned into a bazaar, just a place to sell animals, the place where the Gentiles would have been gathered to pray. He says, what are you doing here? You know, instead of having the Gentiles gather together to pray, you're now selling animals and kicking them out. My house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Everybody's invited. As long as you are willing to submit to the covenant God, you are invited. God made a way for Gentiles, the outcast, the foreigner, those who were physically rejected. God makes a way for you. Doesn't matter what your background looked like. Doesn't matter how you were born. You're not too far gone for the grace of God. And if anybody is hearing me today who thinks that I've done too much, I've gone too far, you don't know where I come from, you don't know my family, you don't know my life. No, I don't know your life. I don't know what you've done. I don't know how far you've gone. But I can say this on the authority of Scripture, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're willing to turn to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your background looks like, he will receive you. Those who are broken and contrite of heart, the Lord will not despise. There is room at the cross for you. There's room for you. There's a way to be received into the covenant community if you're prepared to receive this God. Again, according to Leviticus 17, the foreigner who accepted the laws of God was considered one of God's people. That's why the book of Joshua, there were strangers that were among them, among the covenant community, Israel, when the renewal of the covenant was being spoken. Joshua 8:35, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers living among them. Even they received the covenant. And we have several examples of foreigners who were included in the people of God throughout the Old Testament. People like Rahab, the Canaanite, who was a harlot in the city of Jericho. She told the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She says that the Lord is the God of heaven above and on the earth beneath. And she became included in the people of God. Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, enemy nation, healed of his leprosy by Elisha the prophet. when he returns to the man of God, he says, "Behold, I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. And your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods." He was included. And here we have Ruth, clearly converted based on her words in verse 16, where she says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." Gentiles are received into the covenant community. And there was no law against marrying a convert. No law against marrying a convert. It would have actually been sinful for a convert to marry somebody who wasn't part of the covenant community. And the same is true for us today. And if you're not spiritually compatible, do not get married. Do not get married to somebody that you are not spiritually compatible with. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" Over in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives instructions for marriage. And he says that we're free to marry whoever we wish, only in the Lord. You're free to get married to whoever you wish as long as it's in the Lord. And I'm not sure how many times I've warned people when they're interested in a relationship to make sure that above everything else that you're on the same page spiritually, right? I don't care how attractive they are. I don't care how great you get along. I don't care how long you can talk on the phone till the wee hours of the night. You know, they make me laugh. Oh, I just love looking into their eyes. Oh, do you see the way their dimples? It's just perfect. You know, people have all these attributes that they're looking for. You know, the way they wriggle their nose. It's just so beautiful, so cute. It's just so cute, just so cute. All these things that people are looking for in a spouse. And then when you ask them, "Well, where are they at spiritually?" "Well, I'm not really sure." "What are you talking about? Do you think some dimples and a little wriggle in the nose is going to keep you for the rest of your life? You think that's enough to build a household on, to build a family with? You know, dimples are going to raise your children for you? Give me a break." I remember speaking to one believer who said she had questions about her husband's faith before they got married. But she didn't really push it too far. And as soon as he said, "I do," he turned around to her and said, "I'm done. I'm done coming to church. I'm done with this religious stuff. Like, I'm done." And she found out pretty quickly that they were not on the same page. Don't put yourself in that kind of position. We're not to purposefully set aside our faith in order to gain a spouse. They can turn your hearts away from the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon, when he was old, says that his wives turned his heart away after other gods because he married outside of the faith. So if these ladies, Ruth and Orpah, were committed to their false gods when they got married, Mahlon and Chilion were definitely in sin for marrying these women. And we know that at least one of these ladies was happy to go back to her gods, like I said. But where there is true conversion, there is no prohibition from marrying in the Lord. In verse 4, back in Ruth introduces us to these two women. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. The name Orpah comes from a word that means neck, and Ruth comes from a word that means friendship or refreshment. And the text indicates that they remained together as this big happy family, Naomi with her sons and her daughters-in-law, for 10 years in Moab. And at this point, Bethlehem becomes like this distant memory. You know, I've had the challenge of calling at least four different places home, in New York, Maryland, California, Arkansas. And the only places that I've lived in for more than 10 years have been New York and Maryland. And even though I still consider myself a New Yorker, it's not home anymore. It's not home. And if I was back long enough, I could probably pick up the habits again, but I come home and it's like I'm a stranger in my own hometown. Like, I've been gone too long. People listen to me talking, they're like, "Where are you from again?" It's like, "I'm from here, man. I grew up here. This is my home." But it's like, "No, you're not from here." Because it becomes like a distant memory. You forget the traits, the habits, the accent. I mean, it's just all gone. And Mahlon and Chilion dug some deep roots in Moab. 10 years. And there's no hint that they're even thinking about returning to the land of promise at this point. But the faithful Israelites, the true Israelites, never forgot their roots. Didn't matter how successful they became outside of Israel. If you remember, even Joseph became second in command in Egypt, married Egyptian wives. But in Genesis 50, verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. I'm out of here. This is not my home. My home is back in the land of promise. Egypt is not my home. It was a shameful thing to be buried outside the land of promise and to die on unclean soil, Amos 7:17. But it seems like Mahlon and Chilion were just getting settled in, along with Naomi with them. And then Naomi's greatest fears were realized. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. We don't know how they lost their lives, why they lost their lives. But if their names indicate anything about who they were, we might have an idea. Many believe the name Mahlon means to be weak or sick, and the name Chilion means to be frail or mortal, even to come to an end. We're not told why they were given these names, but it may be the result of malnutrition in Bethlehem, which is why they left Bethlehem in the first place, because they didn't have enough food. And maybe their poor health finally caught up with them in the land of Moab. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that their deaths changed everything. It's a devastating loss. The last time we were together, we spoke about the sovereignty of God, God's authority over all things, and the providence of God, God's control over everything. But it's been said that when we talk about the providence of God, that we only believe in half of it. You know, we use the providence of God like the Christian good luck, you know, the substitute for good luck. When we talk about the providence of God, it's, you know, I barely escaped this car accident yesterday. Can you believe it? I mean, I was inches away from this car, and the car stopped, like, just before I hit the car. Oh, the providence of God. Praise the providence of God. Or when we were outside of New Southwest Baptist, and there was that big accident on the corner, remember that? Like, nobody was out there when it happened. Nobody from our church got hurt in that accident. Oh, the providence of God. You know, we believe in the providence of God when it's on that side. But how about when it's on the other side? Like, I almost missed that accident, and he hit me anyway. I mean, just barely got me. Or like a couple years ago, I was taking my family out to IHOP and parking the car in front of a Porsche. And I had like an extension on the back of my van with a tow bar on it. And just barely, I mean, just tapped it. And I looked outside. At first, I didn't see anything. And then, you know, big idea, I had to look closer just to make sure. And then I saw like four little lines, like just a, not even cracked the paint, just dented the paint. I'm like, oh, Lord, no, please. So I pulled out a piece of paper, wrote the note, put it on his, you know, underneath his windshield wiper, and just hoping that he didn't call. You know, like, hey, I didn't see anything on the car. You're good. Lo and behold, a couple weeks he called. Hey, I'm just so glad that you put that note on my windshield. And obviously, I care a lot about this car. And, you know, I went ahead and got an estimate, and it's going to be over $1,000 for lightly touching it. I'm just like, no. You know, when that happens, like when you say, oh, by the providence of God, I just barely got it. I almost missed hitting that Porsche, but I just made it. You don't think about the providence of God at that point. It's like, what an idiot. Why didn't I just park in the other spot, right? All of a sudden, the providence of God is out the window. When we make an early discovery of cancer, oh, what providence? By the providence of God, we found a doctor who just happened to take a second look at this x-ray and noticed that there was something abnormal. The providence of God. But what about when multiple doctors look over you and they don't detect anything? It's like, I've been to all these doctors and they missed this the whole time? Like, where's the providence of God at that point? All of a sudden, it's not the providence of God. It's those incompetent doctors. Why couldn't I find somebody who knew what they were doing? Now, all of a sudden, the providence of God is gone. When we find the perfect place to meet as a church. Oh, the providence of God. Can you believe it? At the last moment, We didn't think we were going to make it in, but God gave us the perfect spot right at the right time. Perfect place. Providence of God. But how about when the perfect spot for a church just passes by you and you miss out on it? Miss out on the opportunity. Miss out on the opportunity for a new place to live, a new job. Now all of a sudden it's like, what happened to the providence of God? We only believe in half of the providence of God. You know, when things work in our favor, when we're happy with it, it's like, oh, the providence of God, he's in control of every detail of my life. Oh, yes. But then when things don't seem like they're working out well, it's like, oh, that idiot. I can't believe, why don't people learn how to drive out here? I can't believe he hit me. It's like, I'm right here. Don't you see me? What in the world? Where do you get your license from? Walmart, you know? Often I hear the phrase, the devil's in the details. But sometimes I think we fail to acknowledge that God is in the details, right? God's in the details. We can't believe in half of the doctrine of the providence of God. Like when things are going well, it's God's providence. When things aren't going well, you know, Satan's cooking something up. The wicked men behind the scenes, you know, the bats and the pangolins are out there. Devastation is going haywire. The creation is just going wild. But we have to acknowledge that God is in the middle of it. God's in the middle of it. God is at work. And if it wasn't for the death of these two boys, the book of Ruth doesn't exist. It's just another story about a family that left Israel, went into another land, and just lived and they died. You don't have the book of Ruth unless these two boys die. I hope you believe that God's involved in everything. The God's not just on the outside looking into your life, looking at all the devastation and just kind of biting his nails, wondering like, oh, I wish I could do something. But they locked me out. Oh, if I could only get in there, I could help. Like, that's not the God that you serve, okay? That's not the God that you serve. In God's providence, he plans for and even ordains devastating loss. Look at verses 6 to 7. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. She hears about this hope. Hey, there's hope in Israel. God's visited his people. Oh, well, what a coincidence. I mean, what fortune that I've heard about this. Isn't that just such a coinkydink that I've heard about this return of produce in Israel? I mean, it's just by a stroke of luck. I mean, thank her lucky stars that this happened, right? Right after her two sons die, she just happens to hear that the famine has turned into a feast. Just happens that somebody from Israel is passing by Naomi. Just happens that it's all connecting. I mean, what a lucky day. Naomi doesn't even entertain foolishness like this. She recognizes that provision comes from the hand of the Lord. She's not wondering, where is God? It's that doctrine of concurrence that we talked about. God at the same time is working in all things. So when it says that the Lord visited his people with food, lets us know that at the same time other things are working, that God is working. So it's not just the sun that shines, it's God who causes the sun to shine. It's not just rain that falls, it's God waters the earth. It's not just birds who eat, it's God who feeds them. And it's not just that the land was productive, it was God who visited his people with food. God is doing this. And out of all the places somebody could have been traveling, they happen to come across Naomi, this poor widow, in the land of Moab, east of the Dead Sea, roughly 90 to 100 miles away from Bethlehem, and they just happen to come across Naomi with this good news from Israel, bringing Naomi the comfort of a distant hope. And like I said, Naomi's hanging on by a thread, but she's still hanging on. She still believed in a God, but in the next couple of verses, she speaks out of pain and pragmatism rather than out of the providence of God, and it's this discouraging departure from Moab. Look at verse 8. It says, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And she said to her, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? There's this mixed bag of belief and unbelief that we find right here, but let's see if we can sort some of these things out. Verses 8 to 10, Naomi makes her first attempt to send her daughters back to Moab. In verses 6 to 7, they left together to depart, to go back to Bethlehem. But somewhere along the line, she's having second thoughts. Maybe I shouldn't bring these girls with me. And on the surface, it seems like she means well. She has the best of intentions. You know, and I've heard it said, God save us from people who mean well. You know, Naomi means well in what she's saying. On the surface, what Naomi says just makes perfect sense. You know, go back. I mean, that's where you're going to find a husband. Go back to Moab. And may the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord grant you rest. You know, she kind of decorates it in this religious language. May the Lord deal kindly with you. It's that term chesed, you know, faithful, covenant, loyal love. Somebody's called it love with super glue. You know, it's this faithful, connecting love. And when you stop to think about what she's saying, I mean, you know, it seems reasonable on the surface, but there could be nothing more dangerous than what she's telling these girls right now. Go back to Moab. Back to your home. Find a husband. Start a family. This is an example that you don't want to follow if you're a mother. In verses 8 to 9, she directs them back to their mother's house, their mother's gods. Even if these girls were true converts, true proselytes, that should have been the last thing that Naomi wanted them to do. Because attached to the house of their mothers and the house of their husbands was the religion of their gods, which is what Naomi makes clear in verse 15. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. The Moabites worshipped multiple deities, and their principal deity was a god by the name of Chemosh. Chemosh. Moab was known as the people of Chemosh. And woe was pronounced against the people of Chemosh. Numbers 21, 29, woe to you, O Moab. You are ruined, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh was a national god of war, symbolized by a fish, detestable false deity. Later on, became a snare for Solomon, who married these foreign wives. Just to turn with me, just to see how detestable these practices were, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. Take a look at the gods that Naomi sent her girls back to. 2 Kings chapter 3, we have Moab at this point subject to Israel, paying tribute, but Ahab, along with King Jehoshaphat, goes to make war against Moab. And then look at what Moab does in 2 Kings 3. Look at verse 27. It says, then he, speaking about the king of Moab, he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Here, when the king of Moab felt like he was cornered and there was nothing else to do, he finally says, I've got my final solution. I'm going to offer up my own son as a sacrifice. Offered up his eldest son as a sacrifice to his Moabite god. And this is the place that Naomi is sending her daughters to go back home to. Find rest in the house of your mother with a husband. Gods of Moab, among other things, accepted child sacrifice. Later on in the book of Isaiah, judgments pronounced against Moab. Isaiah 16, verse 6, as we have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even his arrogance, fury. Moab will wail, every one of Moab will wail. Verse 14 in Isaiah 16, but now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded, along with all his great population. His remnant will be very small and impotent. Over in Jeremiah chapter 48, why don't you flip over there real quick, Jeremiah chapter 48. Look what it says here in verse 42, Jeremiah 48. Look at verse 42. It says, Moab will be destroyed from being a people, because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitants of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit. The one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of her punishment, declares the Lord. And that's the place you want to send your girls back to? Now, Jeremiah wouldn't make this prophecy for years to come, but Moab was known for their idolatry. And Naomi knows better. She knows the God of Israel. So if they were converted, what is she doing sending them back there if they were proselytes? And if they weren't converted, the advice wouldn't be settled down in your unconverted state. It would be come and know the Lord. Don't go back to your God. She should have been like Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, who said, turn aside from these vain things to serve the living and the true God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. Come and follow the true God. Don't go back. And what rest would they find in a pagan, idol-worshipping husband? Naomi's thinking practically and pragmatically. She means well, but she's thinking about temporary fulfillment and not about her daughter's greatest spiritual fulfillment. She's walking by sight and not by faith. And even though she wraps it up in this religious language, you know, hey, may the Lord bless you as you go back, it's still a dangerous advice. It's still dangerous advice. Contradictory advice. You know, as you go back to your mother's house and to her gods, may the Lord be kind to you. As you walk away from the covenant, faithful God, may the Lord grant you rest as you walk away from him. And at first, her suggestion is met by firm resistance. In verse 10, back in Ruth, it says, they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. We're going to go back with you. And it's not completely clear at this point whether or not the daughters have embraced the Lord as their God, because they still speak of Israel as your people. But you would think that Naomi would welcome their interest in the true God and the people of God. But Naomi is the anti-evangelist. The anti-evangelist. She hasn't studied ways of the master. She knows nothing about two ways to live. She's not passing out the tract, this was your life. She continues to push them away. Verse 11, you have the second discouraging conversation. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? And like I mentioned before, she's speaking through her pain, viewing everything through the lens of her tragedy. And like I said, if you remember, there were the three ways that widows were cared for, you know, either through grown sons, remarriage, or being taken care of by charity. So right here, she says, you know, being taken care of by sons, I mean, I don't have any sons. Being taken care of by husband, I'm not getting remarried. I'm too old. I'm only going to be a charity case. I'm going back to glean from the scraps. Is that what you want? Go back home. So she tries to speak sensibly to these girls. I've got nothing for you. I don't have any more sons for you now. Do you think I have sons in my stomach right now? Do I have sons in my womb? No, nobody's here to take care of you. And even if I did have a husband, verse 12, it says, I'm too old. Even if I could have a husband, right now I'm too old to have one. And if I said I should have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, are you going to wait around until they grow up? I don't have any hope. It's worse for me than for you. And the primary considerations for Naomi are directing these girls back to where they can find security and rest and provision in a husband. But you can't find that rest and provision and security in my God. God's out to get me. I don't know what you don't understand, but God is against me right now. God is not for me. Verse 13, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Can I help you see what Naomi was able to recognize and what she failed to recognize? She was able to recognize that God was in the misery that she faced. God is in it. She doesn't seek to get God off the hook. I mean, God is in whatever tragedy I'm facing right now. That she was right about that, okay? Amos 3:6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? God's in the tragedy. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. God is there, he's present, he's working, he's ordaining, he's directing, he's controlling. So she's not wrong to say that God is in this. That's why I said last week when Job experiences devastating loss, he doesn't say, you know, the Lord gives and sickness takes away, or the enemies take away, or Satan takes away. He says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is in this. So she wasn't wrong to say that God is in this. And yes, the prospects for her life did look harder than for her daughters. She's right about that. And at least she's still dealing with the Lord, saying, I still believe in God. I still believe that God's in charge. She's struggling, but at least she's struggling with God. She doesn't talk about Chemosh is against me. She says, the Lord, Yahweh, is against me. So she relates everything back to the Lord. But the problem is that Naomi was wrong about God's intentions. God is in the pain, but God has a purpose in the pain. That's what she failed to realize. God has a purpose in it. The Lord of the hand has gone forth against me. She's wrong about that. That God is against me. But that's the way that we're often tempted to think, aren't we? When we face difficulty, the Lord is against me. God, I thought you were gracious. I thought you were good, but even you're against me. I've got like nowhere to turn to now. There's a prayer that some of you might have learned for grace growing up. You know, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. You ever hear that one? A lot of us don't have a problem with the first part. God is great. We believe that God is great. You know, we go through all the omnis of God. You know, God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omnipresent. He's all places in the same time, at the same time. He's omniscient. God knows everything. We have no problem saying that God is great. We have a much bigger problem with the second part, saying that God is good. There's a fourth omni, omnibenevolent. Omnibenevolent. We know about omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. We have a hard time with omnibenevolent. That God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and you do good. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Naomi needed to wake up and smell the barley. She needed to open up her eyes and see the kind of daughter who she had with her. But she skips right over the providence of God in allowing her to hear about the return of prosperity to Israel. Totally ignores like the last 10 years that she's been taken care of by her two boys. Totally ignores the providence of God in providing her with these daughters who are saying, I want to come with you. I want to be with you. I want to help you. She skips right over all of that and looks to what she doesn't have and goes straight to her grief, her hardship, and she ignores everything that God has done in her life up to this point. And we'll see it again later on when she enters Bethlehem. And she mourns the entire way in. Verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me? The Almighty has afflicted me. And then look at what it says in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So here it is, the barley's coming out of the ground, they're harvesting the barley. She's not taking account of any of that. It's like, oh, so bitter, I'm afflicted. You know, she's coming back into all this produce, has a daughter right next to her to help her out, has had 10 years of provision by the Lord in Moab, and now she's coming back, oh, it's affliction. All is lost. All is ruined. Do you see how bad my life is? Do you see how hard it is for me? She had no problem saying that God is great. She had a big problem saying God is good. and let us thank him for this food. She had a hard time saying that part. Yeah, God is great. He's the Almighty. God is great. He's the faithful one, but I am afflicted. God is not good to me. She can't smell the barley right underneath her own nose. And Naomi's faith was such that she trusted in God to be good for others. She didn't trust in God to be good to her. So she's praying for her daughters. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May God's chesed, may his faithful loving kindness be upon you. May God deal kindly with you. May you find rest. But when she spoke about herself, it was the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has witnessed against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. God may be good to you, but he's not good to me. God will provide rest for you, but he's not going to provide rest for me. Do you only believe in half of the doctrine of providence? Do you only believe in half of the sovereignty of God? Are you the kind of person that says, oh, it's harder for me than it is for other people? God may deal graciously with you and tenderly with you, but that's not my lot in life. God doesn't deal that way with me. God may be good for some people, but he's not good for all people. Do unbelievers get the impression that God is more gracious and would grant them more compassion than he does to the people of God? Is that the impression that you give? Well, look at how God's blessing that person over there. Look at all that he has. Unbelieving people. Like, look at how the Lord has blessed them. But you're the one who believes and actually trusts in God. But not me. Not me. I'm the afflicted one. Do unbelievers get the impression that God is more gracious to others than to you? And if you are a mother, where are you pointing your daughters? Where are you pointing your sons? Are you pointing them to the God who is good? Saying, come, let us worship the Lord together. We read it earlier over in Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, where David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt the name of the Lord together. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Verse 11, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Unfortunately, that's not what Naomi was doing. She wasn't gathering her daughters around to say, let's bless the Lord together. She wasn't gathering her daughters around saying, oh, let's taste and see that the Lord is good. We're going to take refuge in him. She wasn't gathering her daughters around and saying, oh, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. Listen to me. At this point, like I said, she is the anti-evangelist. God may be good to you, but he is bitter to me. If you're a mother, where are you pointing your children? Not only by your words, but also by your life. Are you showing your children that the Lord is good? Is that the testimony they see in you, that the Lord is good? Come and let's exalt his name together. And we'll pick up here next time, but looking forward to continuing through this great book of Ruth together. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had in your word. We pray that you'd use your word to encourage us, Father, to convict us where we need to be convicted and challenged. And Father, I pray for the mothers among us, Lord, that you would give them a heart that truly points their children back to you by their life and their testimony, that they wouldn't be known for complaining about their lot in life, thinking that everybody else has it easier than they do, not pointing them to the faithfulness of God, not pointing out the faithful way that you've consistently provided for them all of their lives. Now, Father, I pray that they would be able to gather their children together and say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's talk about the fear of the Lord. Father, I pray that mothers would be known for that. May we learn from this example of Naomi. And Father, we are grateful that even though we struggle, that you are the faithful God who holds us fast. And that even though Naomi here was on a thread, that she was still held on by that thread to her omnipotent God. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.